when you're messing up in your life and somebody comes and says something to you about it, to me, the worst possible person to have come to me is the one that comes to me and just says, here's where you're screwing up. This is what you need to do to change. You need to get your life in gear. And just has the absence of love in their heart. The greatest person that walks into my life is the one who says, this is where you're screwing up, and I just want you to know I love you, God loves you, and I want you to reconnect to Him with your whole life. Not just part of it, but with your whole life. That person that comes to me with the truth and love makes all the difference. All the difference in the world. And I couldn't help but think of that time and time again. How are we approaching each other here? How do you approach each other in your families? Husbands and wives, how do you approach each other? Do we approach each other like Jesus did? With love and compassion? With care and concern? We're going to see that this morning. That Jesus Christ loves us and wants us to clean up the messy parts of our lives. But He does it with such grace and compassion, such goodness in His heart. Or do we approach each other with harsh words, with defensive postures, with aggressiveness that says, I don't really care about you, I just care about getting my point across to you. Boy, there's such a distinct difference between those two things, and I can't help coming out of worship to be thinking just about how merciful God is. Psalm 32 says that David wanted God to treat him with mercy and with grace. And I sure want God to treat us that way this morning. To treat us with mercy and with grace. Because what He has to say to us today, I've got an instinct for this. This could rub some of you and me the wrong way. It's been a tough week for me. It's been a tough week of putting myself in the light of this Scripture. Of sitting down with my wife and saying, what do you really see going on in my life and in our lives that reflect this Scripture? It is never easy when we hit these kinds of passages that we're going to talk about. And you should pull out your Bibles right now and open them to John chapter 2. John, the book of John, chapter 2. We're going to be getting launched off in verse 13 this morning. Whenever you come to these passages, it can be a little bit tough on you. It can be a little bit rough on you. I was talking to a friend this morning and he said, how you doing? And I said, I got to admit that when you follow God, it doesn't always feel good. It's not our instinct, our human instinct, to follow God. Sometimes when we're being directed by God, it kind of goes against the grain for us. Because our natural instinct is to do things our own way, to do things in selfishness, to walk away from God and to do whatever we want to do what feels right at that moment. And when we walk with God, sometimes it doesn't feel totally great. It's like working out. It tires you out. It wears you out. And the end result is great, but getting there can sometimes be a real pain. Well, that's kind of how I feel this morning as we come to this passage in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, and we get to experience Jesus Christ cleaning house. Remember, not just cleaning house here in the New Testament, but cleaning our house, cleaning our church, and cleaning our lives. Let's follow along in our own versions. The Passover of the Jews, I'm in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume Me. The Jews then said to Him, what sign do You show us as Your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, Many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them. For He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. I wrote this note to myself. Before Jesus Christ went out to reach lost people, and we're going to get there in the book of John, but before He went out to reach lost people, He spent some time preparing the church people for what He was going to accomplish. Are you one of those? Are you a church person? I recognize a lot of you as I look around this room. And in case it's lost on you, you are a church person. If I can recognize you after being gone for 5 years, you're a church person. You were here before, you're here now, you were here probably in between. You're a church person. Maybe you're new to this body, but you're a church person somewhere else. And so that makes you a church person here. Jesus Christ is writing to you. Jesus' next couple of conversations in the book of John weren't so much for those with no spiritual experience, though that's coming soon. These snapshots of Jesus are here for those who are experienced in the church. They were and are directed to those of us who have replaced the relationship of being a follower of Jesus with rules and regulations of being in the church. Those two things are not the same, in case you missed that part. Do you feel comfortable in church? Do you just feel comfortable, like, these are your people. I know what to do here. I know how to act. I know how to be. I got to tell you, if that's how you feel, then Jesus Christ wants to shake you up a little bit. And I don't say that because I'm trying to kind of shake up the status quo. I'm saying that because that's what Jesus Christ did time and time again. He encountered the comfortable church people and He kind of shook up their lives. And I believe that this story leads us to having our lives shaken up a little bit, asking deep questions, considering seriously what Jesus Christ has for us, really begging the Holy Spirit to get inside of our lives and say, hey, clean house, what do you see here? What do you see, God, here in me that needs some changing? Show me things that I've never considered before. Would you pray that this morning with me? That God would miraculously reveal to you and to me what He has for us. You might come in with some assumptions. Oh, yeah, I really struggle with jealousy. God's going to really hit me about jealousy today. Oh, I really struggle with anger. God's going to hit me. Don't assume anything. Let's let God speak through His Word this morning. Okay? Let's just ask God to speak to us. Let's just ask God to speak to us through His Word. Let's just ask Him to be the one that authors what's going to go on conviction-wise in our hearts this morning. And I believe He'll be faithful to the task. I believe that He will be there to graciously, lovingly, and with compassion show us where we need to change. God, we come to You right now and we pray together in unity. Father, we pray that You would show us where we need to change. God, show us what You want to do with this temple. This temple that You have chosen to reside in, this person that I am, these people that we are, this body that we have become. God, we pray for Long Beach Alliance Church. God, we pray for our church. We beg You, God, to not allow us to move beyond this portion of Scripture, to not move beyond this section of Your Bible, God, without considering that the miracles that will come cannot happen without the cleansing that precedes it. Father, purify our hearts. Change who we are. Root out those things in us that are holding us back from taking the next step with You. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Letter A on your outline. Jesus and His disciples travel up to Jerusalem. They were actually traveling south, which is down, as most of you know. They were actually traveling south to Jerusalem from Capernaum. But because Jerusalem was considered the place of the utmost importance because of the location of the temple in that time, you always traveled up to it. It was like traveling up to Washington, D.C. It doesn't really matter where you are in our country. You go up to Washington, D.C. It is the most significant area. It was so significant, everybody knew about its significance. When The Roman occupation took hold in 63 BC. The very first place that the Romans went to was right next to the temple. They went right up to the temple court because they knew that it was the center of all authority in this culture, and they set up their fortress right there on the outside court. It's called the women's court. They set up their fortress right on the outside of the court of the temple, right on the left side. There was a large colonnade that they set up, and it was actually the location that the Roman soldiers prepared Jesus for crucifixion. It was right in that section of the temple court that Pilate quizzed Jesus about who he was. It was right in that section. It was called the Antonia Fortress that the Romans set up shop. That was how close to the center that they were. The temple was the center of everything that happened in Judaism. It was the place where God dwelled, as far as a Jew was concerned. We kind of have a concept in the Protestant church that Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts, and I'll talk about that a little bit later, that we actually are physically the temple of God, that Jesus Christ no longer dwells in the house of a man, but that he dwells in the heart of a person. Well, in Jewish culture, that would have been total heresy to the Jews. They believed with all of their heart. And to have an appreciation, I've said this before, but to have an appreciation of the Old Testament is to understand this. When they were out in the desert, you remember, on the Exodus, God had them make a tent of meeting. And around that tent were all the tribes of Israel. And then if you moved in closer to the very tent itself, around the outside of the tent were all these very special placed different items. I don't want to get into all the details. If you went inside of the tent of meeting, there was an area that was in the beginning where they would make sacrifices and all kinds of other things. And then if you went into the very inner inside, it was a place called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go there, and only one day a year. I mean, it was incredibly holy. And when the glory of God descended like a cloud onto the tent of meeting, God's very presence was there right in the midst of Israel. So when David built the temple and Solomon completed the temple in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, all of these different courts and everything else, they were all there. They were all present. And this represented the location that the very glory of God came. It was the presence of God in their midst. It was sacred. It was holy. The high priest could only go there one time a year. I mean, it was extraordinary how holy this was to the Jews. And so whenever a conquering country would come in, that was the first place they went. They went right to the temple, and that's where they set up their authority, was right there. That's where the Romans had set up their authority, in the colonnade, right on that courtyard. Now, I want to give you a picture of what we're talking about when I say traveling up. Hold on. Oh, it's going to move. There we go. Remember, we were up at Capernaum, all right, Bethsaida, out in Cana, the last time I spoke. Now, Jesus Christ would have come down from Capernaum, right along the side of the River Jordan. He probably traveled right along that side of the River Jordan. Why? Because that's the country of Samaria, in between where we were and where we're going. So he would have followed along the Jordan River, cut over at Jericho to Jerusalem. You can see Bethlehem right below Jerusalem. And that's where we're traveling to. Okay, so that gives you an idea. Jesus Christ came down from the Sea of Galilee. He followed the Jordan River, which was the common route, and then he would cut over to Jerusalem. He probably, as most Jews did, customarily, he probably avoided walking in Samaria, even on the ground in Samaria. He wasn't just trying to avoid Samaritans. He was trying to avoid being on Samaritan ground. This first trip, because there's no note of it, he probably did not walk through Samaria itself. We're going to see him walk through Samaria eventually in chapter 4. But on this trip, he probably followed the normal direction that the Jews did. They walked around Samaria. There was such prejudice against the Samaritans, which we'll talk about in the future, such prejudice against the Samaritans that there was a saying that you didn't even want the dirt of Samaria on your sandals. That's how much they hated it. Does that sound like anybody? Like the Arabs and the Jews today? It's been around forever, you know? There's been intense prejudice in that area of the world for a long, long time. I just want to give you a picture, though, that we are now focusing in. We're going from up high, from those sea villages, down to kind of more cosmopolitan, metropolitan location in Jerusalem and the center of worship because of the location of the temple. Jesus approaches the temple in John 2:14, and he goes into the outer temple court. This was probably the court of the Gentiles, since it was probably not the court of the women. The only other option you have is the court of the Gentiles, where the selling of for sacrifices and money changing occurred. Now, I included some maps in the middle section of your outline today, and I want to show you what this looks like. This is the old city, and you've got this there. And the main thing I want you to highlight is that Temple Mount. What we're going to be looking at is the Temple Mount today. This is where Jesus was in this story. He walked up to the Temple Mount. I've shown you in a previous week probably the steps that Jesus walked up to enter the Temple Mount. And take a look at this next slide. Now, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so we don't have any pictures of the temple. Kodak wasn't doing anything then. So what we have here, this is actually next to a hotel. I'm embarrassed to even say this. This is next to a hotel called the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem, okay? And they have built an authentic replica of what Herod's temple and what old Jerusalem, what the old city looked like. And that's what this is. I think in one of these pictures you'll see people standing in the background. Those are not giants. Though this is just very small, okay? And so this is the Temple Mount area. That entire area, the large courtyard that is closest to us is the courtyard of the Gentiles. The courtyard that is further away, and you'll note the courtyard that is further away has a bunch of pillars that are standing in it. That's the colonnade that I was talking about that the Romans had set up to do all of the judicial stuff that had to go on at that time. When Jesus Christ was tried, that was the side of the temple court that he was tried at. Was on that far side where that colonnade is. I'll show you the colonnade in a future week. It's really not that important today. But that courtyard that's outside of the colonnade was the courtyard of the women. Now, as you know, as most of you know, there was a real division between women and men. And there was a real division between Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, and Jews. So this courtyard that's closest to us was where the Gentiles could go, the non-Jew. They could not enter into the temple proper area. The women also could not enter into the temple proper area. They had to stay in their own courtyard, and that's where the women collected. Now, this is the temple proper, this next slide. This is the temple proper. The courtyards are off here to the side, and this is the temple proper, and a good Jew could go into that temple area and offer sacrifices for his family and everything else. If you were to walk inside of that building that is awfully tall right there and pretty majestic, this was an unbelievable. In 70 AD, when Jerusalem was sacked by Titus. You remember that movie, Titus, where Anthony Hopkins painted his face all blue? That one. That was Titus. He overtook Jerusalem in 70 AD and sacked the temple and burned it to the ground. To this day, it has not been rebuilt. Okay, so this is like the last days of the temple that we're kind of looking at here. This temple was burned down in 70 AD. When Titus came up on the temple, he said it was the most majestic thing he'd ever seen in his entire life. He said it was unbelievable, and he tried to preserve the temple from being looted. But it was such a violent battle that his men just walked right into the temple and took everything that was there and burned the thing to the ground. Inside of that temple, inside of that structure right there, was the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where the high priest offered sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And that gives you a picture of where Jesus is. Jesus is in that right-hand side courtyard, that court of the Gentiles. And that was what he walked up to, and he found money changers, and he found oxen, and he found all these animals being sold right here in the middle, in the midst of this courtyard, and he took issue with it. Now, take a look at this. This is a modern picture. That wall right there is the only remaining piece of the temple courtyard that exists today, and that's the Wailing Wall. That's where the Jews go to this day and lament the destruction of the temple and pray for God to send his Messiah. That's Orthodox Jews praying for God to send the Messiah. And that is the outside Wailing Wall. They stick prayers into the wall. And you can see the shrine, which is right up there. That is, I forget the name of it right now, but that shrine sits right on the Temple Mount, right where the Holy of Holies is supposed to be, is right where that Muslim shrine sits. Now, That gives you an idea of what we're looking at today. Okay? Jesus encountering this busy marketplace, we're back into our outline, letter A, which was obviously set up as he encountered it to make money, makes up a rudimentary whip. Now, I've seen pictures of this before, you know, depicted, and it's like crazy Jesus, hair going everywhere, angry look on his face, kicking over tables, and he's got a whip, and it's got like all these balls at the end of it and barbed wire, and he's just like, you know, nutty Jesus, freaking out and this kind of thing. Now, just so you know, if you were to do something like that, well, the temple authorities would have swept right in and gotten you for insurrection. They would immediately, if you even carried a weapon into the temple area, you immediately were arrested because that was against the law. This was a sacred, holy area. Weaponry was not allowed in that area. So when we read that passage about Jesus kicking over tables and pouring out, I want you to note that it's he turned the tables over, it says. He poured the money out. He made a rudimentary whip. Excuse me. He made a whip, but the literal language is probably more like he took some ropes and he tied them together and he was whacking at the back of the oxen. In fact, if you really want a firm picture of what happened, he probably chased off the animals, and which, of course, what would you do? If you were selling animals and somebody chased them off, what would you do? You would chase the animals, okay? Because you're like, there's my livelihood, it's running away. And so you would go and chase the animals. Then Jesus came over to empty tables and flipped them over to make the point of not coming back. And then he turns to the only ones that are left, the people that have the doves, and he says, you guys get out of here. They're afraid of what he's going to do, so they split the scene at that point. Okay, so it's not quite as violent as you might expect, but Jesus Christ is extremely direct and extremely aggressive in making sure that these guys get out of the courtyard of the Gentiles, and we want to talk about why that is. He drives out the animals, pours out the coinage, throwing their tables over and ordering the sellers basically to cease and desist. Jesus' rebuke to the temple merchants was not about their ethical practices. I read so many commentaries in the last couple of weeks on this, and it is popular to say, well, this is what was going on. This is the setting, just so you know, the historical setting of the time is everybody is coming to Jerusalem to give their once a year, it's called a half shekel offering, okay? Every good Jew had to come to Jerusalem and he had to walk in and he had to offer his half shekel. Now, a lot of these guys didn't live in a place where there was coinage that was similar to what was accepted in the temple. The only kind of coinage that was accepted in the temple was called Tyrian coinage. And it was very, very pure silver. And so that was the only kind of coinage that was accepted at the temple. So there were money changers there that would exchange foreign currency from all these people coming from all these foreign places. They would exchange their money for the good money that you could actually offer a sacrifice with. Now, it's popular, I think in popular Christian thought, it's popular for us to say, these guys were just, you know, I'll give you this little shekel for 6 years and this kind of thing. That they were unfair in their business practices. There's no reason from this passage or even in the other similar accounts that are in what are known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the other three Gospels, and they're very similar a lot in their construct. So we call them the Synoptic Gospels. Even in those, Jesus Christ calls them a den of robbers. He says, you've turned this into a den of robbers, and it has more to do with the zealotry of the people than it does with their business practices. We don't really find any reason to think that Jesus Christ is taking them to task for the business practices that they've bought into, nor that the priesthood was taking kickbacks from these guys for any money that they made. Now, it's true, Jesus Christ walked into an area of the temple that was designed for prayer. In fact, it was designed for prayer for who? The Gentiles. They had specifically taken over the Gentile court and turned it into a marketplace. In many ways, if you can kind of back up a step and say, look at what Jesus' life was about. His life was about bringing the gospel to the whole world, not just the Jews, but to the whole world. Think of how offensive it was to him to walk into this courtyard, this place where the Gentiles, the only place that the Gentiles could have any semblance of worshiping God. And what does he walk into? a big marketplace. He expects to see and to hear prayers. And what does he get? He gets donkeys. He gets cattle. Well, he didn't get donkeys, but he got cattle. And he has goats and sheep and doves and money and all these tables. Nobody could pray in that kind of an environment. It was a marketplace. And Jesus Christ says, no, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen here. This was a place of potential worship. And it had been turned into a place of business. And Jesus Christ takes issue with that. It was directed at the location. It was direct. His anger, his righteous anger at this point, is directed at the location that these people have decided to set up shop. And the whole reason that it was even there was because of a fight between the high priest and the local authorities. They had been kicked out of town, and so Caiaphas, the high priest, said, okay, well, why don't you just set up in the court of the Gentiles? We don't like them anyway. It's all in the historical documents of the time. This was a direct threat, though, to the priestly authority system. It immediately attracted attention and questions. Remember what it says there? The Jews begin to ask questions of Jesus Christ. By what authority do you do these things? Immediately from the Jewish leadership, there is this response of, hey, what are you doing? This is the way we've got it set up. And the way we've got it set up is the way we want it set up. So what are you doing? And what is Jesus Christ's response? I love this. This is so cryptic that Jesus Christ responds this way. The Jews say to him in verse 18, what sign do you show us as authority for doing these things? Now that was not a faithless question that they asked there. It was normal. They were anticipating the Messiah. So their normal question was to say, do you have a sign? They asked Jesus, what's your sign? And I love this. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you brood of vipers, always looking for a sign. Nothing of the sort. He tells them what they can do. And ironically, they do this eventually, and he does show them what he's talking about. Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, if you were a Jew, you would have been like, what? Because to them, the temple was that place. It was that location. It was that place that God resided. It had taken them 46 years. We're probably in AD 26, maybe 27 by this point. The temple was not completed until 64 AD. It took over 80 years to build the temple. Up to this point, it had taken them 46 years of building. So you can understand their response. The Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? They were totally incredulous. They couldn't believe what Jesus Christ was talking about. They were blown away that anybody would make such a claim. In fact, it doesn't even say that they pursued it with them. I'm pretty sure they took one look at that and were like, okay, dude's crazy. Okay, that's the explanation. We just need to go back to our people and tell them, hey, the guy was crazy. He said he could tear down the temple. And I also want to note here that he never says, I will destroy this temple in 3 days. What does he say? Look at it. Literally, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He never says, I will destroy the temple. He never says, me and my disciples are going to destroy the temple, and then we'll put it back up in 3 days. That's going to be significant later in the story. When he's on trial at the very end, they accuse him of saying that he would tear down the temple. And he never says that. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews have their retort, and then they just kind of walk away. And then John kind of does one of these little flashback things. He says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You know what the implication of that is? His own disciples didn't know what he was talking about. His own disciples had no clue what he was up to. Jesus Christ was saying, hey, you tear this thing down, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And what did the disciples think? I think we've got a loon here. I think this guy's crazy. That can't make any sense at all. The Jews walk away. The disciples assume it's not real. It says here that the disciples didn't believe it till he had died and been resurrected. And then they remembered, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the book of John, they remembered what Jesus Christ had said to them. And it was not until then that they understood and believed. We have this advantage of being on our side of the story and thinking, why wouldn't they believe everything he said? Because what he had to say was crazy talk. What he had to say was nutty. What he had to say just couldn't possibly be true. See, Jesus Christ was giving them a cryptic answer, and he was working in two layers of meaning. On the one hand, he was saying, you all are attached to this edifice that is the temple. And he was replacing this temple, this place where the center of all Jewish worship was, he was replacing it with his own self. He was replacing it with his own body. He gives that cryptic answer that causes so much just befuddlement and baffling looks from the Jews, because they were so attached to the physical edifice of the temple. The disciples didn't understand or believe. Once again, he takes the surface meaning of a situation and he explains its spiritual reality. Now look at this. And I've got to tell you, I've been wrestling with how do you bring the end of this talk? I'm just hoping this goes well. Just know this is the part I've been praying about so much this week. I'm on letter C, by the way, on that last section. Jesus' body replaces the temple. Instead of the temple being the center of worship, Jesus now replaces the temple and he becomes the center of worship. Look at John 2, 21. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, even the disciples didn't realize this till after the fact. But understand how profound that change is. That worship does not happen in a location. Worship happens with a person. That worship is not about the temple or the Holy of Holies or a courtyard. That worship is about Jesus. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot worship God. Period. Period. In other words, let's say Lou's sitting here in the front, right here. He's taking copious notes, doesn't even know I'm talking about him. Let's say Lou is a Christian and I am not. And Lou and I go to serve at a homeless shelter in downtown L.A. Let's say we're down at Union Rescue Mission. And Lou and I are standing right next to each other and we're serving up food on the assembly line. Okay, if you've ever done this before, you know what I'm talking about. They run through all these men and women, and you just serve them food and, you know, tell them that you love them and that kind of thing. And Lou and I are standing next to each other, and here I am, and Lou asks me, so why are you here? And I just say, man, I just care about these people. These people, they need some hope in their lives. They need something good. So I just come down and I serve. I do it every week. I just care about these people. Why are you here? And Lou says to me, well, you know what? I love God, and so I'm really here serving Him. And these people, they need Jesus, and so that's why I'm serving. And I'm like, hey, that's great. That's wonderful. Understand this. What Lou is doing is an act of worship that will glorify God and last for eternity. What I am doing, despite its inherent goodness, despite the fact that every single person in this room would probably say, that's a great thing you're doing. Serving homeless people food down at a homeless shelter in downtown L.A.? That's wonderful. Despite that fact, it has no lasting value because it's not for God. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot glorify God. You cannot serve Him. You cannot do anything that has eternal lasting quality unless God has a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. We look at what the world does today with all of their super concerts that provide millions and millions of dollars for underprivileged people. We look at all of the great social programs of our time and we think to ourselves, isn't it wonderful what is going on? And I got to tell you, I don't know that is so wonderful if it doesn't give glory to God. Things that only last in the here and now and do not have eternal consequence, they are valueless in the kingdom of God? How do we find value in this world? How do we find stuff that lasts forever? How do we make a difference when we give someone a buck out on the street corner? We serve God. We have a relationship with Jesus, and we serve God through those things. We don't do them for our own glory. We do them for the glory of God. It might seem like a little nuance to you, but I'll tell you, our world is being fooled into thinking they're doing good things and that gets them to heaven. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it was not lost on the disciples after Jesus Christ had died that He was speaking about Himself. He was talking about replacing this location of worship with His body, with who He was. Next, letter D. The temple needed cleansing, but it was the hearts of men Jesus had come to clean. It is the heart which needs purification. Remember we talked about that at Cana? We talked about He had these purification pots which were overflowing with good wine, and that Jesus was that wine. He was the wine that filled the person. It is the heart which needs purification. God was in the flesh and now would dwell in the hearts of men. See, Jesus Christ becomes the center of worship. And then Jesus Christ says, I will dwell in the hearts of men. What does that mean? That means that you and I, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, and I wasn't planning on reading this, but I'm flipping over there right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Look back at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God does not dwell in this place, this church that sits at 3331 Palo Verde. God dwells in the hearts of people. He dwells in you and I. You are the temple. When God set up that tent of meeting out in the desert at Exodus, back in the beginning, when He had just delivered the people out of the hands of the Egyptians, when He set up that tent of meeting, do you know who He had in mind? You. That tent of meeting represents the presence of God in the midst of His people. Eventually they would build an edifice that they called the temple. It would be destroyed and rebuilt. And Herod would expand it to get the favor of the people to show them, here is the center of where your God exists. And that would be torn down in 70 AD, but not before Jesus Christ came and said, this temple will be torn down, and in 3 days it will be raised again. And the disciples remembered, He's talking about His body. He's talking about who He is. And the Bible says that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ actually dwells in you. You are the temple of God. The Holy of Holies exists in your soul. Profound. When you take the full scope of Scripture, when you see how much God desires to exist in the hearts of His people, it is profound to think that the very glory of God can be manifest by a person serving food at Union Rescue Mission, because the Spirit of God is alive inside of them. Now I got to tell you, before there can be any indwelling in the temple, there's got to be cleaning. And Jesus makes that clear, doesn't He? The easiest thing to understand from this passage is that the temple is a place of worship, and that they had allowed some things to get inside of the temple area that didn't belong there. And I'm just going to run with that right now. And actually, I'm going to close our morning on that. I know, that's shocking. Quarter of. I wonder, what is it in your life that is preventing worship with God to occur in your heart. I wonder, what have you allowed into the temple that does not belong there? To those of you that do not have any kind of a relationship with God, here is what I am calling you to. I am calling you to a personal relationship with Jesus. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, God cannot dwell inside the temple because there is someone else there, namely you. Namely you, sitting in charge of your life, making your decisions, doing all your thing. The Bible says that that kind of control belongs to God and to God alone. So, I have a question for you. Who's on the throne of your life? God offers His grace to you today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that Jesus Christ wants to come into the temple to scoot out all that stuff that's gotten in the way and to have a personal relationship with you. Have you ever responded to the grace of God? Have you ever responded to Him saying, I want to come in. I want to get this stuff out of the way. And I want to reside in your heart. I want you to become the temple of the living God. Have you ever asked God? Have you ever responded to God and asked Him to make that true in your life? If you have not, then do so this morning. We're going to have some time to respond today. We're going to have some time to ask God to take control of our lives, to do some house cleaning, to get inside of the temple and kick out the stuff that doesn't belong there because He loves us and He wants to reside in our hearts. And by the way, it prepares us. It prepares us for His conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. It prepares us for His conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. It prepares us for the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, going on into John chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. This moment prepares us. We cannot move forward, not as individuals and not as a church, until God has cleansed the temple. And I'm not talking about this building. I'm not talking about marching around it in prayer and trying to make every little piece of it sacred. The Jews would have done that. What do? We bring our lives to Jesus Christ and say, do with it what you want. It's yours. We respond. We respond. We respond. We respond to what God is doing. But I'm also talking to those of you that are Christians. Those of you that are church people. Those of you that are comfortable. Like me in the church. I sat down with my wife this last week. And I got to tell you, men and women, if you're married, I would recommend doing this with your husband or wife. I sat down with Melinda and I said, hey, here's the passage that I'm studying. What are some things in my life that you feel like God needs to clean out? Now, just I would put a seatbelt on, you know, the seat and brace yourself for that moment. Because you're liable to hear something you did not expect. You might be thinking, you know, honey, you should quit working so hard. Gosh, the yard looks great. And you're always doing everything around here, and I just get to sit and eat bonbons. That's not what she said, despite the truth, you know, of all of that. That's not what she said. Yeah. Looks like we'll be having another conversation. I asked that, and then I said, what are some things in our lives that needs some change? And then she asked me, what's some things in my life that needs cleaning? What are some things in our lives? What about our kids? What about our family? What needs to change? And we mentioned a couple of things to one another, and I'm going to tell you one. And I'll be honest, I'm telling you the safe one, the one that I can publicly say. We share real directly and intimately with one another about everything in our lives. And some of it I'll share and some of it I won't. But one of the things that I was talking to Melinda about was just that I've been feeling a little overwhelmed lately. And rather than bring that to work and be overwhelmed around here, I've been bringing it home. And I take it out on my kids and I take it out on my wife. Guys, are you like this? You know, you don't want to fly off the handle at work. You don't want to freak out there. So you go home and, you know, you yell at your wife. Your wife yells at the kids. Your kids kick the dog. I mean, it's just, you know, it's a downward spiral. I told Melinda, I said, I just feel like I've been impatient. Now, that may not seem like such a big thing to you. I'm not sharing the big stuff with you right now. I'm just giving you an example. A springboard, let's say, for you to have some conversation in a real way about what's going on in your life. What is it? If God is to move Long Beach Alliance forward, then it will be because we have taken seriously the cleaning of the temple. It will not be because we think of some new program or some zippy thing or we have a lot of people that come. We could be a church of 2,000 and have absolutely an empty heart. Honestly, believe me, the numbers do not matter. What matters is Jesus in His temple and His real worship coming from His people. And the only way that that can happen, the precedent to real worship happening, is that He cleans the temple, and only He can do it. What is it in your life that needs cleansing? What is it that holds you back from walking more closely with God? I thought of so many things to do. I thought of you writing down stuff on cards and bringing them up here and offering it to the Lord. And I just thought there would be so many risks involved in so much of it. And I couldn't get my fingers around anything. So I am pleading with you. Would you do business with God? Would you ask God to come in and clean your life? Would you do business with them right now? Maybe for some of you, it's obvious. You know for sure what it is. Right now, right where you sit. The Holy Spirit, because of God's Word, is convicting you of where you need to change in your life. We will never make progress here if we do not become people that respond to the Spirit of God in the temple. And that is, again, that is not this building. That is not this church. It's not Long Beach Alliance. That's you and me with God together. Will you respond to God? In your group questions this week, which I've told you before, you can use those questions in a small group setting. If you don't have a small group, just grab a few people. Don't even tell them what you're doing. Invite them over for a barbecue and then bust out the questions. It's okay. You know, some people like wig out, you know, but I don't want to be labeled or anything. It's like, fine, you know, come over for a barbecue, we'll talk. That kind of thing, okay? Whatever it takes. But if you'll look down at number 5 on your small group questions, I'm asking you for something that is pretty gutty right there. And I'm not asking you for it personally. I'm only bringing out some scriptures that I believe God would have our church deal with. And would have me deal with. And that is this. I know what our instinct is. I know what my instinct is. My instinct is to have things in my life and to pray about them. I'll be in my car. I only drive like a block to work, so that doesn't really work. But I'll be driving somewhere to Starbucks, and I'll be thinking about the things in my life that need to change, and I'll pray to God, and I'll say, God, please change these things in my life. And who knows about them? Me. Who else knows about them? God. Who else knows about them? No one. I know they need to change. There are things about me that absolutely need to change if I'm going to take my next steps in my walk with God. It's true about everybody. And here's the difficult part. It's in James chapter 5. God says that once you've done business with Him, and that's certainly a precedent, that all healing and all salvation and all forgiveness come from God. But once you've done that, it says to confess your sins to one another. The word used there is literally sins. Not confess your shortcomings. Not confess your things that you wish would be different about you. Not confess the easy things. Confess that you're an impatient jerk with your family and that there's nothing pretty about it. You yell at your kids sometimes. You're mean to your wife. Confess who you really are, because you know what? That's who you really are. Get honest. Be real. And do it in front of someone else. Someone else that will ask you some tough questions in your life. And just say, how are you doing in that area? And they won't let you off the hook. When you kind of say, oh, I was good like, you know, 2 out of 7 days this week. No. That isn't what God's looking for in His temple. God is looking for progress that goes beyond even that. God's looking to work out miracles. And we'll see that in the weeks ahead. We'll see what God can do with a heart that is truly His. We'll see what He can do when He really captivates the soul. But I mean to tell you, I want you to do the tough work of not coming into this place and pretending that you're doing business with God. But in the consciousness of your own heart, in front of God as your only witness, would you do business with God and let Him clean your temple? And then would you take these things which need to change in your life? And would you share them with someone? I share them with my wife. That's who I shared with. That's pretty tough. Maybe you're not really ready to share some particular thing with your wife. Then pick someone else. Someone that you trust. Someone that knows and loves Jesus. And someone that will hold you accountable. Will you do that? Not because I've asked you to, but because that's what's in Scripture. Our church and we as individuals will never move forward. We will never get to John chapter 3. We will never make our way to God so loved the world. We will never make our way into the light, into all of these magnificent themes that John has, if we are not purified. Jesus Christ came to purify the hearts of men and women. He came to purify your heart. He came to clean the temple that is you. What will you do this day with God's Word? I'm going to pray right now as the worship team makes their way back up to the stage, but I just want you to use this whole time as worship. If you need to get down on your knees, if you need to turn to the one that you love that's sitting next to you and pray with them, if you need to write down some notes to yourself so that you don't forget what God is saying to you, then that's what you need to do right now. This is a time for worshiping God. This is a time to say, God, I want You to purify me. I want You to change me. God, I'm begging You to clean out the temple. Don't let these things stay the way that they've been. Let's take our next step as individuals and as a church. Father God, we come to You because we are broken and screwed up people. God, even those that You've saved, even those of us that are saints, God, that You look at and You see the goodness of Jesus in, God, we just keep going back to the old well. We keep doing that Romans 7 of, God, we try to do the right thing and we just realize that we're not doing it. God, we find ourselves doing the wrong thing. And it's not the desires of our heart, God. It's not how much discipline we can put to ourselves, Father. It is that we need our temple cleaned by You. We need You to take over our lives. We want You to be the center of who we are. God, please, I beg, on behalf of our whole church, change us, Father.